Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of James. We're in chapter 4. James has been dealing with the issue of worldliness infecting the life of individuals in the churches in Jewish Christian communities scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world. And he speaks powerfully and pungently to some of these issues. If, like prodigals, we'll recognize where we are and recognize when we're in a posture of spiritual adultery and recognize that friendship with the world is hostility toward God and see the untenability of such a position, for we cannot love God and love the world at the same time. John tells us that in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 12. To be a friend of the world makes one an enemy of God, and if we get it, then we've got to turn that around, and we have the grace to do that. God gives grace. But we must understand that God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble, and we need to humble ourselves if we find this worldly infection in us. So he tells us quite simply a program, a plan for getting it spiritually turned around. He says, submit, therefore, to God. That's just translated another way to say fear God, for the fear of God is not, as I say, a craven dread of God. The fear of God is reverential submission to a God that we know and love. He follows that with this advice, resist the devil. We resist the devil and the devil will flee from us. He doesn't necessarily mean resist the devil and the first hand of resistance, all of a sudden the devil disappears. But he means that it is a principle. That when, in fact, the devil's opposition and our resistance reach a critical mass so that the divine intervention is called for, then Satan will take a hike. We see that illustrated in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when the Lord Jesus resisted the devil and the devil went away to wait for a more convenient system. He tells us then to draw near to God and God will draw near to us. People sometimes are always searching for intimacy with God, and they go all kinds of silly mystical routes in order to make a connection with God and get into such dangerous things as so-called contemplative prayer, which has an Eastern origin, and can lead not to the entry of the Holy Spirit, but can lead to the entry of unclean spirits, and it's a very dangerous way to go. This is not the time to talk any more about that, but simply to say, folks, if you want to be near to God, if that's what you want, if you want spiritual intimacy, as I've said all of my life, trust and obey, there is no other way like that hymn. It's simple. We make things too hard. We like to make them too exotic. Well, there's no mystery about this. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's simple. Verse 8. Don't make a mystery out of what God has not made a mystery. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Drawing near to God starts right there. Cleanse your hands. That spells repentance. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. You and I can't come before God, raising our hands, so to speak, before heaven, with all this filth dripping off. We need to repent. We need to deal with the sin that we know is in our lives. As believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, our sin has been forgiven. But as a matter of intimacy, as a matter of close fellowship with God, we constantly need to come, as Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, we've been cleansed, but we need to clean our feet, to use a metaphor. And so we constantly need that, to come before God and to acknowledge, as a matter of fellowship, as a matter of obtaining intimacy with God, that we are broken, we are fallen creatures, and we recognize that as we walk out into this dirty world, we pick up dust on our feet. We submit to God. We resist the devil, knowing that if we do that, he will flee from us, and we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. We cleanse our hands. We repent of those sins. We cleanse our hands, knowing that we are by nature poor, lost, broken sinners. And we need in that process not just to cleanse our outward act, but we need to go deeper and to purify our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God's grace. We need to search our hearts, find out what is down there, and to jettison some of the garbage. And one of the things that we need to be on guard against and get rid of is any hint of double-mindedness. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In the first chapter of this book, James warned about that. And he said, if any man needs anything of God, let him ask in faith without doubting, without debating. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't let that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord. Problem is, he's double-minded. And a double-minded man is spiritually unstable in all of his ways. Double-mindedness is that waffling spirit that is half-hearted toward Christ. Double-mindedness is that spirit that has taken the high road on something on a trial basis. One is not certain that one plans to continue. That's why I just hate people talking about trying Christ. It's not an experiment. You're in or you're not in. That's inviting people to be double-minded. I'll see if this works. I will see if Christ worked. I will try God. That's testing God. You believe, and then you see. You commit, and then he supports. Double-mindedness is when one is not sold out to Christ. It's when one is divided in loyalty. There is duty to Christ pulling at one on one hand and the attraction of the world on the other. And here one is double-minded when one is not sure, really, just which way one wants to go. In the divided mind mode, one hedges one's bets. We're seeing how it'll work out. We're ready to pull the plug and pull out if the price gets too high on the Christian side, and if the satisfaction is less than hoped for. The double-minded person is not about the pursuit of holiness, but about the pursuit of happiness. Now, there's nothing in the world wrong with happiness, but the highway to happiness runs directly through holiness. In the double-minded person, folks, everything is contingent. At the end of the day, the double-minded will follow the lure of self-gratification, not the path of divine glorification. So James says, if we're going to shed worldliness, we start submitting ourselves to God. This is the program. We resist the devil, and knowing when we resist the devil, that he will flee from us. He hates resistance. He hates anything that begs for divine intervention. We draw near to God. We draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. There's nothing mystical about it. There's no great mystery about it. We draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get that double-mindedness out of the heart. Be committed. Be surrendered. All or nothing. And in verse 9, he says, be miserable and mourn. In other words, repentant of all the worldly sin that you've allowed to become barnacles on your hull, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What James is saying is easily misunderstood here. Let me explain it. James is saying you people are wearing party clothes at the scene of a tragedy. What he is decrying in verse 9 is the shallow gaiety and the hollow merriment of the worldly spirit in the church. I am constantly amazed today when I hear young women talk about what attracts them to a man. I've mentioned this from the pulpit more than once. Rarely have I personally heard one say, when I've been in premarital counseling, well, John, I'm talking about John Doe, John is such a responsible person. I noticed he was unlike the rest. He was serious-minded. He had such character, so much integrity. I've heard a few say, well, he was so thoughtful and considerate, which is at least high ground. but I suppose it is a pitiful commentary on the shallowness of our times that more than any other virtue, when I ask that question in premarital counseling, that I hear them respond, oh, they'll look up at him with those romantic eyes and say, he had such a good sense of humor. Folks, can we get real? Nobody wants a Nazi for a husband, to be sure. But you would think that in looking at a man or going to a church, people would have enough substance to them to be looking for something better than a clown who is good for a few laps. This seems to be the age of the goofy and the grunge. That's what James is getting at. There's a rather well-known speaker who makes the evangelical speaking circuit. He was more in during the 80s than he is today. Maybe his act has become a little tired, though once in a while I still hear of him making the rounds. After he speaks, if you would head for the narthex or the men's room, what you'll hear again and again is, hey, is that guy funny or what? You know, folks, the Bible talks a lot about joy, rejoicing, gladness, exultation, but it says almost nothing about laughter, except in a negative or mocking sense as here. James is mocking here. He's not morbid. He's mocking. Get off of it, he says. Get serious. Be miserable and mourn and weep, for you have reason to. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Joy is associated with Christ. Laughter is normally associated with fools. Laughter is normally associated with the voice of carelessness and recklessness, the voice of irreverence and indifference. Joy is something deep and anchored to great truth. Joy is what you experience when you first discover that God is really there, when you first discover that God loved you and gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. Joy is knowing that your sins are forgiven by God's grace through faith. Joy is what you discover when your guilt is dissolved in the blood of Christ, and you know your future in the kingdom of God is secure in Christ. Joy is experiencing the presence and power of God in answered prayer. Joy is a sense of the love of God poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Joy is walking through fire and the valley of the shadow of death and knowing that God, as He promised, will never leave you nor forsake you. Joy is seeing a lost friend or a loved one come to know Christ and be united with them in His love and service. Joy is to have a sense of having everything when life has left you with virtually nothing. Joy is waking up in the morning and knowing that whatever the present holds, you have a future, and that future is with Christ. Joy is the irony of knowing that you are nobody to the world, but you're as big as anybody in the world to God. Joy is having throne rights in Christ, knowing that you can dial heaven directly and find grace and mercy to help you in time of need. Laughter only rarely expresses joy anchored in truth. It is nearly always something much lighter than Christian joy, as meringue is lighter than mincemeat and air is lighter than water. Springs of laughter are normally much shallower than the fountainheads of joy. So James in verse 9 is mocking. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Notice verse 8. He was talking about sinners and double-minded. Jesus Christ did not call you to a laugh-in. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The Bible does not teach us that life is a party, but that the world is a battlefield. It's a serious business on this planet. The stakes are life and death. The church is a brotherhood. It's not a fraternity house. Get serious, James is saying in verse 9. We have every reason to be joyful, but leave the goofiness and the silliness and the shallow merrymaking to the world. Don't be caught laughing when heaven is weeping. That's what James is saying. Don't be making merry when the angels are mourning, mourning over sin and mourning over worldliness. Don't act like God put you on a playground when He ordered you into a battlefield. Don't be dancing with the devil and making merry on a minefield, dummies. When people do not grasp the holiness and majesty of God, well, they're blind to the sinfulness of sin. They laugh when they should cry. They're full of mirth when they should be full of mourning. That's what James is getting at. So what James' indignation addresses is a scenario not unlike what pastors confront today in churches, where chairs are filled with folk gorged on affluence and up to their worldly armpits with guilt. Guilt from overindulgence, guilt from having so much and done so little to earn it or deserve it, guilt from doing so much for themselves and so little for others, guilt from pampering themselves and neglecting God. What people like that want to do is know no evil, hear no evil, see no evil. They want nothing from the pulpit that would force them to confront themselves, to push their sensitive guilt buttons and make them feel worse about themselves. Their program is feel-good, happy talk, endless entertainment, joke-rich sermons, lots of laughter, lots of fun. Make it fun. Don't stick my conscience. Don't tell me what I ought to do. Don't push my buttons. Don't push me to change. Just give me enough God talk to let me feel more religion. But let's not get carried away with righteousness and holiness and self-control and all that heavy sober stuff. There was a lady from a certain church in town who told her pastor that she was going back there to that church because so-and-so was going to be the pastor, and he had this gift for not making anybody feel uncomfortable. Well, in verse 9, James is saying, in a mocking, an indignant way, enough already. You're laughing when you should be mourning. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Look at yourself. And I say this reverently, for God's sake, look at yourself, look in the mirror, and see all of that spiritual adultery, that worldliness. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy, worldly joy, to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then God will exalt you graciously. There's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. There's a time for kicking up the heels and there's a time for falling on one's face. There's a time for lightening up, folks, and there's a time for getting heavy. Where we are hung up on worldliness, where we are disconnected from God, pursuing our desires, pursuing the world instead of God's desires, and pursuing after Christ, where we're shot through with envy, we're riddled with pettiness, we're biting and devouring one another. Hey, James is saying this is no time for merrymaking. This is no time for letting the good times roll. This is no time for benumbing ourselves with fun and games and a whole lot of superficial happy talk. Get off of it, he says. Get real. Do business with God. That's what he's saying here. This is no time to play. It's time to pray. This is no time for jokes and mirth-making. This is time for repentance and for mourning. This world is not a playground. I say again, it's a battleground. Quit partying, James says. Put on your war paint. Get right with God. Then laugh and rejoice. Today, our churches can hardly relate to James' rebuke. Few things are so glaringly absent from the life of the modern church as any sense of the fear of God. By that I mean a sense of reverence and awe, issuing in faithful obedience. There are those who seemingly lack any sense of the fear of God. People seem impervious to remorse. In our churches today, I see little sense of shame. In the words of Isaiah, we have the brow of a harlot. People don't even know how to be ashamed. We're like those who make merry at the scene of a murder, like fools who look at tragedy and laugh when they should be crying. So what James is rebuking here in verse 9 and verse 10 is frivolousness, the kind of Christianity light that insists on laughing when God is weeping. It does not see the majesty and holiness of God for what it is. We do not see our own human smallness and corruption for what it is, our worldliness. We have no grasp of the grace and mercy of God, but we're just light-minded, shallow-hearted kinds of professing Christians who would dare to come bouncing, if possible, into God's holy presence with no sense of our unworthiness. And we would dare to sit down with gross familiarity at his royal table in moral rags with dirty hands, a defiled mind, and a benumbed conscience that could make merry at the scene of a crime. James' advice then in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James' advice is not to be wet mops. But when the Spirit of God, folks, is grieved over our sins, it is hardly time to be frolicking and kicking up our heels, having a merry good time. I say again, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to weep. There's a time to be merry and there's a time to mourn. There's a time to be glad and there's a time to be sad. And when we're polluted with worldliness, it's a time to be sad. When God is weeping, as it were, it would be wiser if we wept with him. When God is not laughing, we should not be laughing either. That's the spirit of James' remarks here. A younger brother of mine was, at one point in his career, a VP of a major American corporation. We were sitting at dinner one day with my nephew, my brother's son, and he asked Bernie about a certain other executive that Bernie knew. And Bernie said, "Jay, he got fired." Jay said, "Got fired? How did he get fired?" He said, "Well, we were sitting in a meeting, and the chairman and the CEO was offended when the guy made a joke, and he told him, 'You're fired.' Well, that was probably totally unjust in that environment, but the point is, when God's not laughing, we shouldn't be either." James is telling people if they want to experience the presence and the power of God, if we want to know intimacy and communion with him, then what we need to do is look ourselves in the mirror. And they did. They were adulteresses, verse 4. They didn't realize that friendship with the world is hostility to God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is no laughing matter. Be ashamed and appalled at your sins. Repent of them and mourn over them. And in verse 10, humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. Well, how do we humble ourselves before God on Monday morning, as it were? What shape does this humility take in our lives? Well, humbling ourselves begins with the recognition of God's right to rule over us, not only by virtue of the fact that he's our sovereign creator and sustainer of all things, but the fact that though morally bankrupt outlaws, he condescended to love us just the same and make provision for our salvation in Christ. That ought to really reduce us, as well as elevate us. Humility says, bottom line, we owe him everything. He owes us absolutely nothing. It says, in light of the greatness of God, I am nothing. It says, in light of the grace of God, I owe him absolutely everything. Secondly, humility acknowledges that the will of God is right, that the ways of God are light, and the ways of God are life. And it acknowledges that the glory of men is to walk in God's ways, and the folly of man is to depart from them. Thirdly, humility submits to God, acknowledging the debt of unconditional obedience. Humility takes self off the throne of our lives and installs God as the functional sovereign. We make his law our law and his will our command. Humility, fourthly, quits blaming God for any estrangement or disconnection or spiritual dysfunction in our lives. It steps up and accepts responsibility for any deficit in my relationship with God. It admits that God is never unfaithful. God is never improvident. It admits that the shortcomings are all on the human side. Humility starts looking in the mirror of the Word instead of shaking a finger at God. And fifthly, humility gives up the Christian playboy stuff. It looks at carnality in oneself. It sees the carnage in the world. It weeps with Christ. It puts on a sober game face and heads for the battle lines to resist the devil. Humility will also put a bridle on a critical spirit. By a critical spirit, I mean a spirit that takes perverse delight in finding fault in others. Sometimes this happens because one is jealous or envious of others, or wants others to think less of the object of our jealousy. We are afraid they are better than we are, afraid that in the eyes of those important to us, they are perceived to be better than we are. That's insecurity. Sometimes it happens because we actually feel superior to others, superior even in the sight of God. So much so that the law of God doesn't apply to us in the same way. Whatever it is, a censorious or critical spirit is contrary to the law of love, and therefore trashes the law of God. Well, we'll come back to this next time, dear friends. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.